July 4th, 1776, there weren't any barbecues and picnics, and nobody was taking a day off work.
It was just an average day in the life of a new nation.
As you enjoy this Independence Day, remember where we came from.
This is AM 740, K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for a half hour every weekday morning. We take your calls on a day like this, and your calls can involve you having a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life or about your own spiritual life. Or it can be the case that you call because you have a different view from that of the host and would like to express that view. And you're always welcome to do that here. And that would mean whether you're a Christian with a different opinion from that of the host or not a Christian at all and you disagree with Christianity altogether. You're welcome to call if you'd like to. The number is 800-227-5278. Remember, the show is very short. It goes by. A half hour is very quick. So call as early as you can. 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Clark, who's calling from San Diego, California. Clark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Steve, I have a two-part question, and it's on the use of the word psalms. What is the difference between the word psalm used in the Old Testament and the word psalm used in the New Testament? And if you and I were able to go into a New Testament church, say at Colossae or Ephesians, and I'm referring to Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, where they use the term psalm, what would we see? And I'm going to hold.
Okay. Well, the book of Psalms was the book of Christian worship in the early church. As it was the book of Israel's worship. The early Christians believed that the Psalms were very Christian. And there's no book of the Old Testament quoted more frequently in the New Testament than the book of Psalms. And as you point out, Colossians and Ephesians and also James encourage us to sing the Psalms, and that's what the Psalms were written for. I don't know that there's any difference between a Psalm in the Old Testament and a Psalm in the New. In fact, when the New Testament talks about the Psalms, as near as I can tell, it's talking about the book of Psalms from the Old Testament. So I wouldn't distinguish between Psalms in the New Testament and Psalms in the Old Testament.
Okay, so your opinion, you think they're basically identical?
Yeah, I think that the New Testament is telling us to sing the book of Psalms from the Old Testament, which is exactly what Israel also did.
Okay, so if you and I went and we're able to go back and go into a New Testament church, and we're in a worship, and how do we go about this psalm business? How do we go about the song business? How do we keep all this straight? It's confusing to me.
I don't understand the problem. Now, if you go to church, you probably are accustomed to Christian singing.
Yes.
Okay, so singing psalms would be one of the things that they would sing. They would sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs.
So when you say singing psalms, they would take the Old Testament book Psalms and they would sing something out of there. Is that what you're saying?
Yes. That would be the natural meaning of singing the psalms. The psalms are the book of Psalms is a book of songs. In fact, the word psalmos in the Greek, which is our English word psalm, comes from it. Psalmos means a poem that is to be accompanied by stringed instruments. So it would be a musically recited or sung song. And that's what they did That's what the Psalms were written for.
All right.
The hymns in the hymnal are written for that. Yeah.
All right. Thank you, Steve. Bye-bye.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Clark. All right. Skip from Carlsbad, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Good morning. Steve, I have a question about the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. A kind of a two-part question. When it says that we're to love one another, is this speaking of all people or just the brethren? And also, as we love others, how are they going to know that we're disciples? And I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay, Skip, thanks for your call. Well, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So the question, first question is, are we supposed to love people besides other Christians? Now, his statement would not make that very clear. He said, as you, that you should love one another could simply mean that you, my disciples, should love all the other disciples. That disciples should love each other. And that would certainly be the priority, because Paul says over in Galatians 6:10, as you have opportunity, do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. There should be a special affection and love and commitment to those who share a relationship with Jesus Christ along with ourselves. However, I wouldn't think that we could necessarily limit it to that, because Jesus is saying, I'm asking you to love each other as I have loved you. In other words, his love is to be the model of our love. And his love was not only for the disciples, in my opinion. Now, obviously, you know, Calvinists would have a different view about this. Calvinists believe that God only loves the elect, and that the rest, you know, are not entitled to, you know, any kind of special love from God. But as I understand it, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So it was the whole world that God loves, including us before we were Christians. Paul said, in this the love of God is manifested, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, Jesus said there's no greater love than to die for your friends, and so Jesus died for us even when we weren't his friends. And that's even a greater love still, one would think. The point is that Jesus' love is not only for disciples, but for all people. He died for all people, and for that reason, I think that we should love all people. Now, it's particularly obnoxious if Christians don't love other Christians. But I think that it's incumbent on us to love all people, including people who aren't Christians, if we're going to love as Jesus loved. And when Jesus said that you love one another, even though it is possible, he meant that disciples should love other disciples. It's also entitled, it could be that he's saying disciples should love all other human beings. And, you know, Jesus does not distinguish. And while we might be able to assume he means the more narrow definition, I'm not sure we could count on that. In any case, you said also, how would the world know that, you know, Jesus is sent from God if we love one another, or that we are his disciples, actually, if we love one another? Well, the kind of love he's talking about is not just that you feel affection toward each other, because even non-Christians feel that. Non-Christians feel affection for their friends and for their family members. And so that's not a distinctly Christian trait. But to love as Jesus loved goes beyond that. Jesus loved his enemies. Jesus loved those who were killing him and prayed for their forgiveness. Jesus healed the ear of a person who was in a party that was there to arrest him and who had gotten injured in the process, and Jesus healed him. Jesus took sides with people who were not his disciples, but who were who were ostracized, like the woman taken in adultery and so forth. Jesus showed tremendous love for people who were not particularly his friends, were not particularly good people, and who were, in some cases, his outright enemies, killing him. Now, that's unusual love. That's love that really is divine. And it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, it says, you know, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he that loves is born of God and knows God. So a person who is loving in the sense that Jesus did actually is a person who knows God, because that kind of love is not, it would appear, humanly possible, at least not as a consistent way of life. You know, non-Christians can do very sacrificial things, even to the point of giving up their life for comrades on the battlefield or something like that. But to do this as a way of life is something that is consistently Christ-like. And Jesus said it's when the Christian community is doing that, that they will demonstrate themselves to be a true Christian community. Now, one of the problems we have in today's society is that Christians, the word Christians, doesn't necessarily mean the same thing it meant when Jesus was thinking of it. Jesus was thinking of his disciples as a community of people who were committed to him and loving each other, and that's how they were recognized, obviously. Today, people are considered to be Christians if they call themselves by that term, if they go to a church or somehow are connected to a church. And even if they're very unloving people, they still kind of wear the label so that the world doesn't think, oh, there's a loving person, they must be a Christian. And that's a shame, because what has come to be called Christians is not the same thing Jesus called Christians. But it should be that all true Christians exhibit their Christianity, their genuineness, by the fact that they would love and give up their lives for others, even their enemies, and would wash the feet of their enemies and so forth. So that would be how I understand Jesus' words about that. I'm not sure if that addresses all the questions you had relevant to it, though since you're not on the line now, I can't really get any follow-up, but I hope that might address your question well enough. Let's talk to Elder from Artesia, California. Elder, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good morning. Yes. I appreciate your program. It's been a lot of help in my life, Christian life. But I got a little question today. It's why Jehovah Witness, they use the name Jehovah in the New Testament?
Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses made their own New Testament. Pardon?
No, I hung up and I listened in the radio. Appreciate your show.
Oh, okay. Okay, that's fine. The Jehovah's Witnesses have made their own New Testament. They made their own translation called the New World Translation, and they do insert the name Jehovah in the New Testament in various places where they believe it should be. Now, they do this only because they feel that the New Testament should have used the word Jehovah in places where it actually didn't, which means that they are wise above what is written, that they know more than the apostles who wrote the New Testament, and they realize, we should have used the name Jehovah here. For some reason, Paul and Peter and James and John didn't realize this, so we'll fix that. We'll put the name Jehovah in their writings. Well, this is just not the way they wrote, which means that the apostles who wrote the New Testament must not have been as convinced as the Jehovah's Witnesses are, that the use of that name is as important as they think it is. Jesus, for example, did not teach us to pray to Jehovah. At least, of course, he did want us to pray to Jehovah, but he didn't tell us to address God as Jehovah. He said to address him as Father. So every time Jesus referred to God, or at least most of the time, he referred to him as Father and not as Jehovah. But the Jehovah's Witnesses perhaps maybe don't know God quite in that way, as a father figure, but just as a name from the Bible. And to them, the name is more important than much of anything else. And so they put that name in there, even though it's not found in the Greek New Testament. And why do they do that? Well, that's because that's what distinguishes their group. You know, when a group breaks off from the rest of the church and says, we're the ones who are right, well, they've got to have something specific they're right about that the others are wrong about. And so what Jehovah's Witnesses believe they're right about is that God's name is Jehovah. The irony is that all Christians believe that God's name is Jehovah, although some would pronounce it as Yahweh, which is probably more accurate from the Hebrew. But the point is, it's not controversial among Christians that God's name is Jehovah. But when you start a group that's supposed to be the only group that's right and all the other Christians are wrong, and you call your group Jehovah's Witnesses, and part of the emphasis of your group is you've got to call God Jehovah, well, of course, they're going to stick that in their Bibles to be consistent with their own practices. But is there a good reason for them having done so? I don't think so. Marco from South Bay San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question about eternity, and that is, where in the Old Testament is it evident that people would go to hell eternally?
It's not. The Old Testament doesn't mention any such thing.
Okay, so are those people disappeared or saved or...
Well, I mean, whatever happened to them, whatever happened to them happened to them. It's just that the Old Testament does not mention hell as a place of eternal, destiny. The word Sheol is used frequently in the Hebrew Old Testament, and some translations have historically translated that as hell. For example, the King James Version translates Sheol as hell. But modern Hebrew scholars realize that it's not correct to translate Sheol as hell, since Sheol is simply the common place of all dead people, good, bad, and indifferent. Sheol just means the place of the dead, and it doesn't necessarily specifically refer to a place of punishment or certainly a place, an eternal place. Sheol just doesn't have that meaning in the Hebrew. So translating it as hell was incorrect in the King James Version. But what's more, even if you do translate as hell, even if you figure that Sheol is hell, it doesn't ever mention eternal torment in the Old Testament. So what happened to people is left a mystery in the Old Testament. Now, I assume, because of my own understanding of those realities from the New Testament, I assume that those who died in faith in the Old Testament were preserved in a place of reasonable pleasantness, waiting for the coming of Christ, so that when he would come, they could then go directly to be in heaven with God. And that those who did not die in faith, we don't know what happened to them specifically. We know they died. And there's two views on that. Some people believe that they continued to have conscious life somewhere in Sheol, and no doubt an unpleasant one. Others believe that they were just unconscious, that they just sleep until the time of the resurrection at the end of time. The truth is, the Bible doesn't tell us directly about the place of the dead, either in the Old Testament or even very clearly in the New. There's a few things in the New Testament about it, but not very much. What happens to people after they die is not a central concern of the Bible. It is a concern, but it's not a central concern. It's a central concern in the minds of many Christians, but it's I think Christians give that attention disproportionate to its actual emphasis in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say very much about the next life. It does tell us there's a judgment. It does tell us that those who are not saved will be thrown into the lake of fire. We're not told very much about the lake of fire, but we are told that people will be thrown into it, and that those who are saved will live forever with God in a new heavens and new earth. The Bible does say those things. But as far as giving actual, explicit descriptions and things, it's not really a focus, and the Bible doesn't mention it very frequently. For example, hell is mentioned by Jesus on about maybe about four different occasions in his ministry, and it's never mentioned in the book of Acts or in the epistles. It's mentioned in Revelation again. So the Bible does tell us there's a hell, but, most of the books of the Bible don't mention it at all. So it's not as if it's a major focus of the New Testament. And it's not even mentioned in the Old Testament.
Okay, so can we assume in Revelations when it says the second resurrection, maybe that would include the sinners from the Old Testament, they will be judged at that time?
Well, I believe in the resurrection that that both the good and the bad will come out from all time. Jesus said in John 5:28, the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. So there will be, all people will come from their graves at the time of the resurrection. And that would include the people of the Old Testament.
Okay. All right. Well, that clarified quite a bit for me. Thank you very much. I enjoy your show.
Okay, Marco. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Jana from Irvine, California is our next caller. Jana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much, Steve, for your ministry. I listen to you all the time and go to your archives. It's just been, I'm learning so much from you. So please press on and keep doing what you're doing. This morning I just was reading Psalm 2, verse 12, and I'm in the New NIV, which I know is not your favorite version, but the phrase "kiss the sun." I would love it if you could explain that for me, what she's talking about, and just that passage.
Okay, well, the psalm is believed to have been written on the occasion of the coronation of a king, possibly of David himself, but it's not known for sure. It's just that in verse 7 of that psalm, the king says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Now, we know that this applies to Jesus because the New Testament applies it to Jesus. And therefore, at least in the sense that Christians are concerned about, this is a prophecy about Jesus. Now, it could also be a prophecy about David, who was a type of Christ, or a statement about David, who was a type of Christ. And many scholars would say that David is writing this psalm about his own coronation, how God had overthrown the plots of the nations and the people who tried to bring him down, including Saul, and has set him on the holy hill of Zion anyway, and that has made promises to him and so forth. And when God says, "You are my son, this day I've begotten you," some scholars point out that this is a way that in the ancient Middle East, a king was referred to as the son of the national god. David was a son of God and as installed as God's co-regent when he became king of Israel. They would say that the kings of the Phoenicians would be seen as the sons of Baal, and that the kings of the, you know, Moabites would be the sons of Chemosh and so forth, that the kings were seen as sons of the national gods. Well, of course, God in Israel is recognized as Yahweh or Jehovah or whatever. And so Jesus is truly the Son of God, but David would have been figuratively called the Son of God. At least this is how most commentators understand it. I think they probably are right. I think this was initially about David, but like many psalms where David speaks about himself, the New Testament recognizes him as a type of Christ and applies these things correctly to Christ also. So when it gets down to the last line, "kiss the son lest he be angry," this is an exhortation to the judges and the kings of the earth, according to verse 10. "Therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Kiss the son lest he be angry." Now this is in contrast to the opening verses of the psalm where it says, "Why do the nations rage? The people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed," meaning against the Messiah or the king that God anointed. So the psalm begins with a recognition that this king, David and Christ, have risen by God's doing over the opposition of a great number of powerful people who wanted it not to happen. But God set his king on his holy hill of Zion anyway. And so the psalm ends by instructing these kings and people who are opposing him, "You'd better repent and kiss the son." That probably kissing his ring, kissing his hand, was some way of doing homage to a king. In other words, bow to him, recognize him, embrace him as the king that God has set up. Now to us, recognizing Jesus as that king, we would see this as an exhortation to all people to do that very same thing toward Christ. That is to recognize him as their king, to submit to him, to embrace him. And so as people in David's day were required to do that toward David, since he was God's anointed one, so with Christ, God's anointed one, all people are called upon to do that.
Okay, awesome. That makes a lot of sense. As always, I appreciate your answer.
Okay, Janet, I appreciate your call.
Okay, thank you.
All right, God bless you. Thanks for calling. Okay, Dan from Covina is next. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you? just want to make a comment, get your reaction. Love you. You're one of my heroes. I just think that you're kind of soft on the Jehovah Witnesses. Paul warned the church in Galatians about a different gospel, how quickly you're deserting him. And then Jesus said, unless you believe I am, you shall die in your sins. And as you know, Jehovah Witnesses are adamant that Jesus is not God. They deny the deity of Christ, and they say he's Michael the Archangel. So they have so many things against essential Christian doctrine, which tells me they're not a Christian. The Bible says that Satan manifests himself as an angel of light. So I believe they're a tool of Satan, and I believe I've never heard you come out and identify them as a dangerous cult.
Well, then I don't think you've heard me speak about them often enough then, because I'll always identify them as a cult. That is a group that's in a heretical belief system. A cult means a group that follows some teacher or organization more than Scripture and winds up believing heretical doctrines. I believe that very thing about the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I've never been shy about saying so. One thing that may make me seem soft on Jehovah's Witnesses is that I do allow God to be the judge about individual cases, because there have been people who were Christians who did not know that Jesus was God, and they sincerely thought that the Bible taught otherwise. And some Jehovah's Witnesses may think that. It wasn't until the Council of Nicaea in 325 that it was made sort of mandatory for Christians to recognize that Jesus is God. Before that, for the first three centuries, there were quite a few Christians throughout the world who believed something a lot more like what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe about Christ. They were called Arians. And, of course, we call Arians heretics in retrospect. We recognize that their doctrines were wrong. But in their own day, they were still regarded to be Christians, but in many cases they were recognized as having wrong doctrine. And that's why the Nicene Council occurred, was to get some kind of a ruling about them. But before that ruling was made, many churches, Christian churches, were Arian. In fact, even after the Nicene Council, most of the churches in Germany remained Arian in their beliefs for another century. Now, I believe they were wrong. I believe those doctrines of Arianism are wrong doctrines. It's just that I don't know what to say about Christians who live in a country where all the churches have taught them that doctrine, just like all the Christians that grew up in Catholic countries in the Middle Ages and never heard anything else. I think there's wrong doctrines there, but I don't know to what degree God's going to judge the hearts of those who've never heard any good doctrines. And so I'm just going to have to leave the judgment with God about individuals. But when it comes to judging the group, Jehovah's Witnesses, as an organization, I certainly believe it's a cult, and I don't believe that I'm soft on it at all. But I appreciate your call and your concern. I'm sorry I'm out of time, or else we talk some more about this. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can find out how to donate, or you can just take free resources that are there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Thanks so much for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg right here on KBRite. On Facebook.com, search KBRite. I've been reading this article about 40 questions for Christians now waving the rainbow flag. Make sure you read this article if you have questions about what's the big deal about same-sex marriage. I really don't understand it. I haven't searched the Bible myself. If that's you, that's completely fine. Don't worry, you're not going to be condemned just because you're wondering and still searching. But these questions may help you with the answer you're looking for. So again, go to Facebook.com, search KBRite, and check out this article. And don't share it with an unbelieving friend. This is for believers to figure things out. Now stay right here on KBRite, enjoying everyday life with Joyce Meyer is next.
Remember, the KBRite Business Directory is an expanding list of quality products, services, and people we recommend. Businesses that you can call with confidence. So the first stop to make is KBRT740.com for the KBRite Business Directory for the best in the business.
We love God and country and celebrate both this Independence Day. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times best-selling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Don't Settle for Less Than the Best. It's a natural desire to want to be the best no matter what you're attempting. But to achieve the best can feel like an impossible goal. Whether it's to be the best spouse, parent, or just the best version of you as a Christian, the best always seems out of reach. You might choose to settle then for what you can get instead. But don't. Don't let the distractions that Satan uses keep you from what God wants to bless you with. God's best is always available to you. All he asks is that you choose to commit yourself to Christ. So listen today as Joyce shares on the parable of the sower and choose to become good soil that God can cultivate and grow his blessings in. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Don't Settle for Less Than the Best.
Dr. Paul Osteen, which I know you very well know the Osteen family, is on our board and a great man of God, and he shared a story with me. Actually, he went on television with me and shared this because I thought it was so powerful that when he was about 12 years old, his father, John Osteen, took him to the mission field to Africa, and he saw how sick the people were and how desperate they were for medical treatment.